In Isaiah 60, just backing up a little bit of context here, in Isaiah 60, Israel gets a glimpse of that future day when God's glory shines upon his people for the fullness of their salvation, his glory even shining through his people in the age to come. More of that message here in Isaiah 61 and 62. Behold, your salvation comes. God's promise there, the sermon title, those words taken from the end of Isaiah 62. And so with that, we begin tonight, and let's read now the holy and living word of God from Isaiah 61. We'll read the first part of that chapter and then the latter part of Isaiah 62. This is God's holy and living word. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. But you shall be called the priests of the Lord. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. Instead of your shame, there shall be a double portion. Instead of dishonor, they shall rejoice in their lot. Therefore, in their land, they shall possess a double portion. They shall have everlasting joy. And then we turn to chapter 62, and we'll continue on there. I'll read from chapter 62, starting in verse 6. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest and give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his mighty arm, I will not again give your grain to be food for your enemies. And foreigners shall not drink your wine, for which you have labored. But those who garner it shall eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it shall drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Word of God this evening from Isaiah 61 and 62. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, politicians make promises, as you know, lots of promises, many of which they do not keep. Frankly, many of which they do not even intend to keep. And so we voters, we can become rather jaded, concluding that political promises are only words, rather cheap words at that. Today we find lots of promises in the Word of God. But do not mistake him for a politician. Brothers and sisters, he is not running for office. He is the sovereign king who created all things by his living and mighty word. His word is not cheap. It is a treasure, and his promises are very precious. They are actually very powerful, the promises of our God. So many times God proved it to his people Israel. In the book of Isaiah, the Lord often challenges his people to take heed to his promises and then watch their God do exactly what he has promised to do. rebellious and unbelieving Israel was going to be judged. That was one of God's promises. They're not always gracious promises. He's going to kick them out of the land, send them into Babylon. But Yahweh promised, yes, in grace, that he would deliver Israelites out of Babylonian exile, restore them to the promised land, and there would be rebuilding and a restoration of the beleaguered nation. When it happened, they would realize anew that Yahweh is the one true God, the only Savior. And beloved, it did happen. And this is a most remarkable thing about the history of Israel. Kicked out of their own land and carried off into a foreign land for 7 years, but then returned according to God's promises. What I want to emphasize here, however, is that it's not merely the case that God's promises come true. God's promises actually have life-giving power working from the moment those promises are first given. Our theme this evening, friends, God promises the fullness of salvation, not only to comfort his people, but also to consecrate us for our priestly service to the nations. Again, God promises the fullness of salvation, not only to comfort his people, but also to consecrate us for our priestly service to the world. In our passage, we find so many grand promises of salvation to come. God certainly meant to comfort Israel with all of these promises. He was not going to leave them in Babylon, but bring them back into their land, give them a glorious future. But as they hoped in their God of promise, as they hoped in the Holy One of Israel, the people of Israel were to become holy themselves. His word of promise consecrates them to be a holy priesthood. And he states that here explicitly, that they would become a priesthood for God. The people Israel was always called to be. You heard that language from Exodus 19 this morning in morning worship. God saying, remember what I've done for you in Egypt. On eagle's wings, I carried you out from there, brought you to myself. You'll be my treasured possession, a kingdom of priests. Out of all the peoples in the world, you, Israel, a kingdom of priests. See, God's not just talking about the Levites as a priestly tribe to be doing all the work at the temple or the tabernacle, but all of Israelites to be a priestly people. They failed miserably. But you see, they'd be judged, and God says he's going to bring them back. And he's going to make them the people he always called them to be, his priestly people. It wouldn't happen by their own power. Beloved, it would happen according to the promises of God, and those promises, even as they are spoken, begin to sanctify the people, giving them hope, yes, but also consecrating them for holy service unto their God. God's promises have power to change people. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. God's power grants you life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, notice, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them, through God's promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. God works new life. We don't become God. He's not talking about partaking of the divine nature in terms of being deified, but being caught up into the life of God through his saving grace in Jesus Christ, even through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, partaking of the divine nature. Peter says it happens through the promises of God, not just according to the promises, but through them. You might even say on account of those promises, because God's word of promise is powerful, you see. God works new life in his people by means of his powerful promises. And that is because the saving work of Jesus is applied to sinners by the power of God's eternal Spirit who works through the word. You heard a lot about that this morning. So when God says in Isaiah 62:11, behold, your salvation comes. It's coming. That's a promise. He's referring to that future salvation that is coming in Jesus. But as the Israelites believed in that promise of God, they would begin to experience the future that God was promising, even in their own time. It's the future salvation that Christ himself announces in this very passage. You recognize those words at the beginning of chapter 61 as Christ's word, right? Isaiah 61, verse 1, would you notice with me again? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. Children, why is he called Christ? Because he is anointed. He's called by God and anointed by the Holy Spirit. That's what the word Christos means, the anointed one. Or in Hebrew, Mashiach, Messiah, right? Here you have it, right in Isaiah 61, verse 1. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. First of all, then, friends, God's anointed servant, and this is the Christ, he preaches salvation, but he actually saves by means of his word. Again, God's anointed servant preaches salvation, but he actually saves by means of his word. Prophets were anointed with the Holy Spirit, as you know. The Spirit equipped them, empowered them to proclaim God's word. So you might wonder if Isaiah, perhaps, is the prophet here speaking of himself. A prophet of God, is Isaiah saying, yes, the Lord has anointed me to do all of this? Well, in some sense, maybe the Lord did anoint him to do many of these things, but I don't think that really can be the most responsible interpretation of this passage, because the prophet speaking here does not merely preach about salvation. He is the Savior. This is a prophecy spoken, obviously, from the Holy Spirit, but it's spoken ultimately by that anointed servant par excellence, namely the Christ of God. You recall how Luke records the start of our Lord's public ministry? Jesus was in a synagogue on the Sabbath day. This is in Luke chapter 4. Jesus stood to read from the scriptures, and he chose to read from the scroll of Isaiah. And he turned in the scroll of Isaiah to that passage where you read these very words. And I'm now reading from Luke 4, starting at verse 18. He opens to the scroll of Isaiah, to the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to captives," and so on. And then Jesus rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." That passage from Isaiah 61, it mentions the year of the Lord's favor. And you need to know that the year of the Lord's favor is the Jubilee. Leviticus 25 says that every 50th year, a trumpet was to be blown that on the Day of Atonement, marking the start of a special year-long Sabbath. So you have seven sets of 7 years, right? Then you get to the ultimate Sabbath, which is the 50th year, the Jubilee. All property was to be returned to the proper owners. All Jewish slaves were to be set free so that they could return to their proper families. The land itself was to be given rest from all sowing and reaping. It's a year-long Sabbath rest for the land, for all the people. Everybody's released from these burdensome obligations. Friends, what does the year of Jubilee signify? It's a foretaste of kingdom salvation. It's a little taste of the glorious kingdom of God when all things are set straight. That's what God promises in Isaiah 61. But what happened after Jesus read that passage? Remember what I read to you from Luke 4? Remarkable words. He says, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, he did not mean that another 50th year Jubilee had just arrived, but rather that he is God's ultimate servant, Mashiach, the anointed, the Christ who came into the world to set things straight by accomplishing redemption for his people. The next story in that very passage, Luke 4, is about a demon-possessed man. And Jesus did not merely promise that this man would one day be set free. No, Jesus commanded the demon to come out, and just like that, the demon came out. The man was set free from that oppressive spirit. See, Jesus did not merely proclaim liberty. He powerfully set captives free with a word. Many Christians will say that he could do this because he is God, the Word made flesh, right? God's eternal Son, the Word through whom God created all things. If he comes into the world, of course, he has the power to just set people free and give sight to the blind and liberate the demon oppressed and so on. And certainly he did have that authority and power. But you have to understand, he's anointed with the Holy Spirit to do these things. That's something that I think a lot of Christians overlook, that Jesus was actually empowered as a man by the Holy Spirit for his ministry, both for word ministry and for deed ministry. As Isaiah 61 says, he was God's anointed servant. The Son of God became true man, not to save sinners by his preaching in the first place, but rather by perfectly obeying God as our substitute. Real man, body and soul, like us in every way, except he had no sin, right? Our substitute, who ultimately sacrificed himself as the Lamb of God in order to pay all our spiritual debts. Things that are prophesied so explicitly in Isaiah 53, perhaps the most well-known prophecy in this particular book. My point, friends, is that by his obedience unto death, Jesus accomplished atonement. Once and for all, he reconciled sinners to God, but then he was raised from the dead so that in the preaching of the gospel, Jesus himself bestows upon believers the reality of Jubilee. Not a 50th year celebration, that's not the point, but the truth of the Jubilee, what it signified for Israel, Jesus brings the reality. He sets captives free by the power of his word and spirit. Are you weary? My friend, Jesus calls you even now to come to him for rest, true rest for your soul. Are you spiritually poor, having nothing to offer God except your sin? Jesus calls you to come to him in no other way than with the empty and filthy hands of a beggar, yet to embrace him by faith, since he alone can grant you the riches of God's grace unto eternal life. Forgiveness of all of your sins, even the record of his perfect righteousness to replace all that record of rotten rebellion that belongs to you and me, poor sinners. Are you brokenhearted because of broken relationship with loved ones? Compassionate Jesus beckons you to come to him for comfort, for he heals broken hearts. Are you held captive? Maybe not by a demon, maybe not by physical chains, but are you captive to the chains of some addiction? Jesus sets captives free. He's doing it even now by his word and spirit. It's not only freedom from the bondage of sin, his saving power sets us free for a life with God, a life of true righteousness. So that we oak trees, did you read that in our passage? The people of God likened to oak trees that produce fruit for the glory of God. Notice in chapter 61, verse 3, the Messiah comes, Christ of God, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes. This is joy. The oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he may be glorified. This first section of the passage tells us that when Christ comes, he will not merely speak words of comfort to the sorrowful. He will set captives free. He will save sinners. He will sanctify his people so that we will live as God's true sons, God's truly obedient servants who walk in righteousness, oaks of righteousness, after the likeness of our Savior Jesus. Because he lives in and through us, by the gift of the Holy Spirit. We can receive it today, but the Jews of Isaiah's day could receive the same through faith in God's promises. And in this way, you see, they could become the servant witnesses that God had always called them to be. Yes, in Christ Jesus, God's own Son, believing Israelites would be consecrated, set apart to God, and equipped as the holy priesthood that God called them to be. Priests, not only because they worship their God — that's not the whole job of priests, right? To go worship God. Priests lead others to worship that God. And so my second point this evening: Israel's full salvation is their perfect satisfaction in God. But until then, their priestly service to the nations. Again, Israel's full salvation is their perfect satisfaction in God. But until then, their priestly service to the nations. In the rest of Isaiah 61, right through chapter 62, we find this glorious revelation of Israel's full salvation, their perfect satisfaction in their God, their enjoyment of vindication over their enemies, victory, total deliverance from all oppression, their unending pleasure in the kingdom of peace, absolute purity, unimaginable prosperity. But we also find these glimpses of how God will change his people through the grace of Christ, how the saints will become God's true servant witnesses, so that a countless multitude of sinners from every tribe and nation will at last come to know the living God, receiving salvation through faith in his Son Jesus. Why are these things mixed together? The growth of Christians in this age, right, our renewal, becoming the true servants of God, along with a picture of final glory, it's all mixed up together. In verse 2, for example, you read about the year of the Lord's favor, which is salvation in Christ. But then you'll notice there in verse 2, it also mentions the day of God's vengeance. As soon as you have this mention of the year of Jubilee, right after it, in verse 2, mention of judgment day. Now, in Luke 4, Jesus did not go on to read that part of the verse. He stopped short of mentioning judgment, because judgment belongs especially to his second coming. So why are these things all mixed up together? In other words, why things that pertain to his first coming mixed together with his second coming? You know, that presents a lot of Bible interpreters with a big challenge. A single prophecy that has the first and second comings of Christ all mixed up. There's actually a very easy explanation for this, friends. Old Testament prophets saw future things from far off. And you children understand exactly what kind of challenge that would present, right? If you're on a drive towards some mountains, you see the peaks, right? And you might make out some foothills, but what do your eyes do? Your eyes collapse the foothills in the foreground into the big mountains behind them. You can't really distinguish them that much. You certainly can't tell how much distance is between the foothills and those great peaks behind them, right? Your eyes, it's called telescoping. It squashes it all together. That's what the Old Testament prophetic perspective did. Collapses things belonging to Christ's first coming with the things belonging to his second coming. The prophets in the Old Testament saw Christ and all of his benefits from such a distance that they mixed all these things up with one another. Yes, salvation that Christ brings, as well as judgment, the day of vengeance. And this is exactly what we find here in Isaiah 61 and in chapter 62. But what I really want us to understand from our passage is that there's a focus on the present age of the church. Yes, where we are even today. In verse 3 and 4, we see sorrow is replaced with joy. Sinful rebellion is replaced with a righteous lifestyle that reflects God's own beauty and glory. Then this renewed people begin to repair the ruined cities. This, of course, happened literally. Israel comes back from Babylon and they rebuild Jerusalem and so forth. It will all reach completion in the consummation of God's kingdom, right, when it's completely full and perfect, still future. But even in this age, in the present, the saving work of Christ brings about a radical reversal for the people of God. We're still in chapter 61. Just notice a couple of things here. Verse 5, foreigners who once oppressed Israel start to serve God's people. Not because Israel turns into the oppressor, but because Israelites finally become God's priestly servants in Christ, so that they draw the Gentiles to the living God. Of course, we know that has happened. A bunch of Israelites, namely the apostles, Jews, right? They were turned into a truly prophetic and priestly people whom Jesus sent to the Gentiles. And you're proof of it. We're all, I would say, Gentiles probably here tonight who are worshiping the God of Israel. You see, because these things have come to pass. The foreigners gladly serve Israel, having become part of Israel. You have to see it in verse 5. Chapter 61, verse 5. Strangers shall stand and tend your flocks. Foreigners, let's understand, Gentiles, shall be your plowmen and vine dressers. Yes, servants. But you shall be called the priests of Yahweh. They shall speak of you as the ministers of our God. You shall eat the wealth of the nations, and in their glory you shall boast. See, the Gentiles finally learned the truth that the church is the people belonging to the true God, and that is because in Christ Jesus, God's people are finally able to be that royal priesthood that Israel was called to be from the beginning. From Exodus 19, you have that language again, God saying, I took you out of Egypt and I've made you my treasured possession out of all the nations of the earth. And you, Israel, if you'll keep my covenant, you'll be to me a kingdom of priests. They broke that covenant with Yahweh. They were judged for following the wicked ways of their pagan neighbors instead of being God's witnesses to their neighbors. But Yahweh graciously preserved Israel and promised them an everlasting covenant. It's really the new covenant in Christ. Would you notice verse 8 of chapter 61? For I, Yahweh, love justice. I hate robbery and wrong. I will faithfully give them their recompense, and I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Not ultimately recompense, which is judgment, but an everlasting covenant of grace. Their offspring shall be known among the nations, and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. All who see them shall acknowledge them, that they are an offspring the Lord has blessed. It did not happen for national Israel, but friends, it is happening for God's true Israel even today. Jews and Gentiles, ransomed with the blood of the Lamb, who has made us to be a kingdom of priests unto God. Revelation 5, 9 and 10. We are, all of us in Christ, a priesthood of believers. That not only worship God, but what do priests properly do, remember? They lead others to worship that God. That's the key job of priests. That's our job as the Church of Jesus Christ. Lead others to become worshipers of the true God. For we are on display in this world as his redeemed and renewed people. Yes, the beautiful bride of Christ. Isaiah 61, verse 10. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, says Isaiah. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in it to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. That's the church, the true Israel of God sprouting up before all the nations. A reality today, churches of Jesus Christ throughout all the world. And the Gentiles are joining themselves to the church as the light of Christ shines through us, his priestly servant witnesses. Earlier, we skipped over this next section in chapter 62, the beginning part of it. But I want you to notice how Isaiah commits himself to continual gospel preaching until all the nations see the beauty of the living God shining through his church. So chapter 62, verse 1, for Zion's sake, Isaiah says, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of Yahweh will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of Yahweh, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken. Your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. The church is the bride of Christ, right? For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as a bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. Countless multitude of people are not yet dwelling in the land. The glorious kingdom inheritance that will be ours one day in the new creation. But beloved in the Lord Jesus, already the church is God's bride, shining with the beauty of our Savior in this dark world. What Isaiah prophesied is happening today. This is really what I want to impress on you. There are things here that point forward to the ultimate coming of kingdom salvation, but so much of this prophecy is really about what we've received in Christ and the people we become. Yes, God's priestly people in Christ Jesus. The gospel still must be preached, yes, to the whole world for the discipleship of the nations, but also to you, the bride of Christ. For in this way your husband continues to wash you. As we read in Ephesians 5, he washes his bride by the word. He's washing you by his word, sanctifying and beautifying you, his beloved bride. Do we have it in ourselves to make all the goodness and beauty and wisdom and righteousness of Jesus shine out through us to all of the world? Of course not. We do not naturally have any such ability, but we do have this ability to be a faithful and fruitful servant witness for the Lord God, because he delights in his people. And delighting in us, Jesus will not hold back from us what we need to serve him. Having redeemed us with his precious blood, he lavishes his love upon his bride. He pours his own spirit into our hearts in order to unite us to himself, to grow us up into his likeness, and in this way to make sure that his light and his beauty will shine through the church for the discipleship of all nations. This is our Lord's passion, to reach all the nations with the light of his salvation. And beloved, if it is our passion, we will vigorously pray for it, even as Isaiah did. Would you notice verse 6 of chapter 62? On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest. It's not that you're just remembering the Lord. You're putting him in remembrance. You're causing him to remember what he promised. And how do you do that? You pray. Lord, you remember when you promised this, that, and the other? We're waiting for you to do what you've promised. So Isaiah is saying, pray to put Yahweh in remembrance. Give him no rest until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth. Not just a cause for praise within Israel, you see, but in all the earth. Jerusalem, the city of God, is to become a cause for praise among all peoples, among all tribes. If we believe God's word, let's pray vigorously that he would make it so. Yes, even through his church in this place. You say, but Pastor, prayer is, it's a part of the Christian life, but that's not really all that practical. Pastor, you've got to have some particular commands for us tonight. Prayer is not all that powerful. Well, wrong. Prayer is one of the only things commanded of the church in this whole passage. because there is no way for us to live as the Lord's true servant witnesses unless we realize how powerless we sinners are in ourselves, and therefore depend completely on our Savior to sanctify us, beautify us, grow us up into the likeness of Christ, that we may shine His light out to others. That's our calling. We've been anointed with the Holy Spirit to confess His name and lead others to worship Him, to offer our own lives as a sacrifice of thanks to the Lord, but to lead others to give thanks to God as well through Jesus Christ. Prayer is most practical and powerful, for our mighty God loves to go to work in answer to our prayers. Let's pray then that He'd equip each of us and all of us together to be those witnesses through whom Yahweh holds His signal before all the world. And that signal, of course, is Jesus Christ, revealed in the gospel. Notice verse 10, chapter 62, verse 10. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people. Build up the highway, clear it of stones. Lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, Yahweh has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, His reward is with Him, His recompense before Him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. As surely as Nineveh and Babylon are no more, so also Rome and New York City will one day fall, and they will be forsaken, forever forsaken, turned into rubble, never to be rebuilt. Once Christ returns to this world with recompense, that means, children, to repay the wicked, all rebels who have stood against God and would not believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. He's coming back to give them recompense, to repay them for their rebellion. But Zion, the city of God, shall continue forever. It shall never be forsaken. We who trust in Christ belong to that city. Beloved, let's earnestly pray that He would give us more life in Himself and conform us more and more into His likeness, so that we would share His passion, compassion for the lost, and devote ourselves to the spread of His gospel until people from all the families of the earth belong to Zion above. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.